Okay, the reading can be found on page 1036 of the Bibles in the pews. It's from Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36 and reading to verse 50. So that's page 1036 of the Bibles. Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Joanna, thank you. Thank you very much. Let's keep that passage open and pray together, shall we? Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Our Father, please help us to reflect today on what this woman did, and please teach us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The dinner party was in full swing. The host was Simon, the Pharisee, and his guest of honour was, Simon wasn't quite sure who he was, which is partly why he wanted to have him over for dinner, because he was a man who'd been causing quite a stir in Galilean society, what with the things he'd been teaching and the astonishing miracles that he'd been doing. So there they all were, the guests, reclining on couches around the table, making conversation, servants attending them, and as was the custom of the day, people from the local community sort of watching on at this sort of dinner party. Then amongst the hubbub came the sound of weeping as a woman approached Jesus. Not any old woman, no, one who, verse 37, had lived a sinful life. One who was probably a prostitute of some kind. And she was sobbing so much that the tears rolled and rolled down her cheeks. And then on to Jesus' outstretched feet. She then fell to her knees and let down her hair and rubbed his feet with her hair. And taking a jar of perfume that she had just alongside her there, she broke the contents. She broke the neck and poured the contents all over Jesus' feet. Well, everyone was spellbound. People's eyes darted from Jesus to Simon, back to Jesus. You could have cut the atmosphere with a knife, because letting down your hair like that in that culture was something a woman only reserved for the bedroom, like being topless today in society. It's a shockingly inappropriate thing to do. But it is as though this woman, in that act, in all of that she was doing, is showing, or she's showing love, showing appreciation the only way she knows how. And what does Jesus do? Well, nothing. Nothing. There's no attempt to shrug her off, no attempt to push her away. And although Simon, the Pharisee, says nothing, this inaction of Jesus is what scandalizes him most of all. He said to himself, verse 39, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." In a way, he's saying, well, that seals it then. That seals it. Whoever this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is, he can't be sent from God. No prophet would be in the dark as to what kind of woman this woman is. No man of God would allow a woman to interact with him as closely as she has done. But Jesus, of course, knows very well who he is dealing with. He's well aware, verse 47, of her many sins. And in fact, he's very well aware of who Simon is too. He knows what Simon is thinking. Simon has not said anything out loud, but Jesus knows his thoughts exactly. Yes? Oh yes, he's a prophet. And he responds to Simon by telling him a story. Very straightforward one, but with two powerful points. He explains his actions. He explains the woman's actions, and the way he does it is intended to get under Simon's skin, to gently unsettle him. So the story he tells is of two people who've racked up a significant debt. One, quite a lot more than the other, but neither of them can pay. Both are at the point of filing for bankruptcy. And so what does the money lender do? Well, he writes off their debts. He forgave them their debts. See that verse 42. He cancelled the debts of both. And right away, you can see what Jesus is doing. He's just doing what he's been doing a number of times in this series in Luke we've been having over the last 10 weeks. He's showing what makes him tick. And remember the Bible verse that he quoted right at the start of his ministry from the prophet Isaiah. He said, look, why have I come? This is why. I have come to preach good news to the poor. That's what I'm about. Not just to the materially poor, but the spiritually poor. To those in debt. I've come for them. Those who know their indebtedness before God. And then think of how Jesus goes on in his ministry. How he cleanses a ritually unclean person, a leper. How he forgives a man's sin. How he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Think of how he called his disciples to do the same, to love their enemies, not to judge and condemn, but to forgive them. And here again, he's returning to his main theme. What he's about, what Jesus is about, is forgiveness. That's our first point this morning. Jesus forgives sinners. Now, I imagine this sort of first point will not be news to many of us. I mean, maybe you're here for the first time, or maybe you haven't had much experience of Christianity. Let me say to you, this is Christianity 101. This is all you need to know, basically. Jesus forgives sinners. It's glorious news. Some of us have been a Christian for a bit longer, and we might go, yep, tick, got that. Yeah, I've got that. That's basic Christianity. And we mustn't speculate how much Simon knew of Jesus. But as a Pharisee, he would have known the Old Testament inside out. And he surely would have known something of the mercy of God that you see in the Old Testament. But here's the point. The unnerving thing we see here is that Simon's knee-jerk reaction to this situation reveals he does not believe in mercy at all. He hasn't got it. He doesn't get forgiveness. He has no concept of it. It's as though his behavior here, is the things he thinks about this sinful woman anointing Jesus, betrays his belief For him, well, God's basic operating principle was this: pay your way. Earn my favour by doing good. That's how it works. When I was 7 years old, I can remember so powerfully this time when we were watching telly at home. We lived in the country, and it must have been early evening. It was dark, and just my mum was with us, and my brother and sister, my dad wasn't around. And we're watching television there in this sort of sitting room, and there was a knock on the window, quite a loud knock. It was sort of taken aback, and there was a man kind of looking through the window. And and he was a bit fearful, like, what's this man doing? And so Mum went straight to the front door, locked the front door, and then went to and spoke to him through. It was one of those. It was a ground floor window, so he couldn't open up. We had some locks, so it didn't open up right. She opened up and said, what do you want? And for some reason, the guy hadn't found the front door on the doorbell. And it turned out that he was a bailiff. So just the next door house, a bailiff who was inquiring about where the woman who lived next door to us, single mother, who had obviously run into debt, and he was a bailiff coming round. I'm not sure coming my way, he's coming to tell us that he was coming round. But that was the first time I learnt about what a bailiff was. And I thought, goodness me, what a scary kind of person a bailiff is. And filling with fear. And it strikes me, would you agree with this, that perhaps people will view God in a similar way to a bailiff in our world today, in our society, as though he's some kind of cosmic bailiff who basically saying to us, pay up, will you pay up, give what you owe. And so the way we feel about God is the way we feel about bailiffs. And we sort of think, I don't want much to do with him. Unless, like the Pharisee, you know, I'm actually feeling okay, I'm pretty good, I've got a good moral record, I'm scrupulous in doing good, so yeah, he's my God, that's my guy, because he's got no claim on me. Well, Jesus' message to someone like that, to Simon, is his message really to all of us. And it's this: I have not come to call in debts. I've come to clear your debts. Not call in your debts, but clear your debts. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus came to make it absolutely clear we needn't ever shrink back from God. We can approach God spiritually penniless. And no, he requires nothing, nothing at all from us. Yes, as we heard last week, he is the one who is known as the friend of sinners. He is the one who astonishes the crowds or the people listening in verse 49. You go, wow, who is this who even forgives sins? Unless we think, hang on, here we go. It's more of that a good cop, bad cop we see in the Bible. Good Jesus, bad God. A forgiving Jesus. That's what you see in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, it is an angry God. But remember what we saw last week, that Jesus actually comes on a mission from God. He's sent by God, and he's coming to do what God does. Forgiveness is what God's all about. And actually, you see that in the Old Testament. You don't have to look far. So, for instance, think of in Isaiah. We've been thinking about Isaiah a bit because Luke is quoting Isaiah all the time. Isaiah 38:17, God says, Isaiah says of Isaiah says of God, you have put all my sins behind your back. All my sins out of sight. And then Micah says, you will treat my sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Think of that aeroplane, MH370, into the depths of the sea. It's lost without a trace. That is what God will do to our sins, his people's sins. Or Isaiah 43:25, I am he, even I, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. How does God deal with sin? Out of sight. Out of reach. Out of mind. That is our God. That is who he is. And this is what makes Jesus tick as well. He plucks us out of our spiritual bankruptcy and promises to forgive us forever for everything. So I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, is this the God that you believe in? I mean, do you really believe that God is like this? Because the challenge this passage presents this morning is that the answer to that question is not seen in what we say about him, but in how we feel about him. That's the move Jesus makes at the end of verse 42. Having told the story, he ends with a question, and he says, which of them, the man clears both people's debts, which of them will love him more? Love. Love for the one who has released you from your debt. That's our second point. Jesus forgives sinners, point one. Point two, forgiven sinners love Jesus. Do you see this woman? Jesus says in verse 44. Do you see her? Consider her. In the same way that 2 weeks ago, Jesus held up the centurion as an example to us a couple of weeks ago. Here we're being told, look at this woman. And to Simon, he's saying, compare yourself with her. Do a comparison. You and her couldn't be any more different. Yes, you may have had me into your home, but you could have hardly have been cooler in your welcome. Let's just look at verse 44. Lots of yous and her and she's and hers. Look, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. And I guess we'd all appreciate here that the difference is not just one of action. Look what you did, look what she did. No, it's a difference of devotion, of feeling, of affection, of love. Love that springs from knowing, verse 47, that her many sins have been written off, cancelled, forgiven. That's why this woman treats me with such reckless abandon, says Jesus. Because it's in keeping, it's commensurate with knowing how greatly she has been forgiven. Now, that's the way to read verse 47. It's not saying her love caused her forgiveness. Her great show of love merited forgiveness. No, her love is evidence of her forgiveness. So let's say the smoke alarm goes off in my house. I'm on the phone and I have to explain the kerfuffle that's going on at my end. And I say, sorry, smoke alarm going off, toaster's burnt. A person on the other end of the phone doesn't understand, I think, by that statement. Ah, right, the alarm going off must have caused the toast to be burnt. No. It's the other way around. Smoke alarm sounding is the evidence of burnt toast. Love is the evidence of forgiveness. Forgiven sinners love Jesus. It is just what they do. It's what they do. Now, we don't know how this woman came to a recognition that Jesus forgave sins, and that she came to kind of receive that forgiveness for herself. She must have been in the crowds in Luke 4, 5, 6. She must have been overhearing in some way. And she must have, in some measure, taken Jesus at his word. We don't know how much she knew, but she knew enough. Here is someone who comes in the name of God and promises to wipe my slate clean. Who, despite all I've done, holds absolutely nothing against me. And Jesus assures her that, yes, verse 48, she has indeed been forgiven. The tense there in Greek is she's in a state of forgiveness. That's right. And we've already noted the crowd's amazement in verse 49. In verse 50, he removes any possible misunderstanding. He says, look, your faith has saved you. Not your extravagant display of love has saved you. No, your simple trust in my willingness to forgive you has saved you. Go
into peace. Go in peace. So Jesus, what has he done? He, in this story, and his explanation of the story, he's explained his actions. He is in the business of forgiveness. He's explained her actions. She's now in the business of just loving him. And then he twists the knife. Verse 47 again. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Well, I kind of think Simon didn't have a great night's sleep after hearing that, did he? This is deliberately intended to unsettle him. It's very pithy, very short. Get him thinking. Because who wants to be in a position of little forgiveness? It doesn't sound like a good place to be, does it? It's designed to get Simon really mulling on it. And it might be, yes, that Simon has lived not quite as a wild life as the woman. That probably is the case. He's a Pharisee. But his treatment of Jesus is hardly kind of spoken of positively, is it? His little love for Jesus speaks of something being badly wrong. It speaks of complacency, of pride, of self-righteousness. It's as though Jesus is saying, if you think you have little need of forgiveness, you don't get me. You don't get what I'm about, why I've come. And if you're scandalized by the delightful thing that this woman has just done for me and by the way I accepted it and welcome it, well, I have nothing to offer you. You might have all the right credentials. You might be a thoroughgoing evangelical, whatever you are in those days. You're a Pharisee. You've got all the right theology. You might be well thought of by others, looked up to, the kind of person who has a dinner party and people come around. But until you acknowledge your own sinfulness, you are on dangerous, dangerous grounds, because you should not expect much mercy from God. Now, as we think about what God is saying to us this morning, we must allow Jesus' words here to have their full force. Because it is okay, I think, to be unsettled ourselves by what Jesus is saying. That is his intention. Because he really wants us to get the deep inconsistency that comes from claiming God's forgiveness and then our hearts remaining a bit kind of mediocre and cool to him. To see that that is a massively inconsistent thing. It's okay to ask the question, now that we've been hearing Jesus' teaching over the last 10 weeks, the question perhaps we're a little loath to ask ourselves, and it's this: what do our feelings reveal about our faith? What does Jesus really mean to us? Because you cannot claim to get Jesus if you do not love him. There was a preacher in the 18th century in America called Jonathan Edwards. Many have said he was the greatest mind America had ever produced. Reformed Christian with a fierce intellect. His sermons are wordy. I have a book of his sermons. They just live. It just props up my computer. I haven't really delved into it. But there are some nuggets that I am familiar with. This is one thing he said. It is evident that religion consists so much in affection, as without holy affection, there is no true religion. Without holy affection, there is no true Christianity, he's saying. The measure of right thinking about God is right feeling about him. The word Edwards uses is a good one. He uses affection. And that speaks of deep-rooted emotion, not of frothy feelings. We're not talking about frothy feelings here. We're talking about the longings of our heart, where we're at deep in here. And because we are right to be suspicious of frothy feelings. We're right to be nervous of emotionalism as Christians. Of a Christian faith that is just about emotional buzz. Or a Christian faith that thinks that genuine love is only really seen in quite expressive ways. We realize that's not right, because we're all wired very differently. We all experience and show love in many, many different ways, and we all go through different seasons of life when we're up against it and when we're less up against it. The way this sinful woman treated Jesus, the way she expressed devotion to him, seems as though it was shaped by the person she was. But let's be wary of overcorrecting against the error of emotionalism, as perhaps some wings of the church fall into, by making out that a lack of emotion is okay. In fact, it's safe. I remember hearing a pastor once saying that they'd preached a sermon and someone was in tears afterwards. And the pastor went and spoke to him afterwards, and all the guy could do was apologize. Apologize for his tears. And it left him thinking, goodness, what kind of church culture are we creating if someone feels the need to apologize for their tears? In a way, I wish I could weep more at the wonder of what God has done for me in Christ. Don't you? I was talking to Claire about this last night. She helpfully reminded me of George Whitefield, who was a famous preacher, travelled all around the country, came to Bristol, Kingswood in Bristol, and he was preaching to the miners as they came out of the colliery. And the miners were hardened, not kind of weepy kind of guys, and they came out. And it's really, I looked this up because it's just so interesting to see. A biographer of Whitefield wrote, but it's taken from Whitefield's own diary. Having no righteousness of their own to renounce, the miners were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was to see white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of the coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep conviction, which, as the event proved, happily ended in sound and thorough conversion. Luke says to us, see this woman. Whitefield records for us, see these miners. And the implication is clear. This is true Christianity. So friends, dear friends here who I know well, and welcome to you if you're new, let me say this is the word for us. Let us be wary of colluding unintentionally with one another by prizing form above feelings, of externals of Christian faith above internals. I mean, it's just going to be a danger for us living in this part of affluent Bristol where people are pretty well healed, and we can sort of bring in a culture where it's all about doing it right and well. And what matters most to us is more the words of the songs that we're singing that have been carefully chosen for us than how we sing those words. Of everything being thought through super carefully here on a Sunday or in our groups or things that we do. Of things running smoothly, bang on to time. And that's what matters most. And I think we've got to say, aren't we lucky to live in, have this building that we can meet in? It's wonderful to have a space, but we could probably let the coldness of this building, not just literal coldness, but the vibe, slightly steep in to our manner when we meet, our formality, and allow it to shape our hearts. We think this is just where we come and sit down and do our church thing in a slightly formalized sense. And that's, friends, let's be wary of ever looking down our noses on those who may be a little less well-groomed. Well-groomed in their manner, maybe well-groomed in their theology, but who clearly love the Lord and express it in kind of embarrassing ways. Let's love that. So this passage does come with a warning. It is a warning passage. But there's great encouragement too. Because maybe you're saying, well, hang on, oh, I don't feel particularly in love with Christ today. Oh, if you could see into my life, it's there's coldness there. Brother, sister, if that's you, just look at what caused this woman to feel the way she did. Move beyond her feelings and look at what she understood of Jesus. She knew, verse 47, that her many sins had been forgiven. It's a bit like John Newton, that great, he wrote the great hymn Amazing Grace, and he was a slave trader, and he said that when he's come to the end of his life, he said, look, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Saviour. So in all that we're saying today, do not put the cart before the horse. Feelings follow facts. Do what you can to get to know the facts of your forgiveness and the extent of it. Feelings will follow. Feelings will follow. I think we are all aware, aren't we, of what Jesus talks about in his little story of someone being forgiven much and another being forgiven less, and of having a small sense of forgiveness and therefore a small sense of showing because of a small sense of sin, to saying, oh, yes, I'm a small sinner, so I have a small Saviour. We know that. Just imagine you're going to a meeting and you kind of leave a bit late. And you get there and you're a couple of minutes late, and you say, I'm sorry I'm late. And the person goes, oh, that's okay, don't worry. Or that's not it, yeah, you're late, but I forgive you. And you don't spend the rest of your meeting going, oh, thank you so much, you forgave me. You know, it's a small thing, they forgave you. That's just, then maybe think perhaps though on the way over instead you're driving and you're negligent, you do a horrendous thing. You buy them the car, your car, you had no notice someone crossing the road, a small child, and you run them over. And that child is not killed, but seriously injured. And you're to blame. It's your fault. And things kind of happen that the child kind of has to go to hospital, and you go and have a meeting with the father of that child. And that father says, well, look, do you know what? Our child is seriously ill. The NHS, they're not going to have to cut. We're going to have to pay thousands and thousands of pounds to take him to America to have him fixed and made well. But we're not going to charge you. We're not going to press charges, actually, at all. You're forgiven. Boom. Wow. You would be greatly thankful there. You'd be greatly thankful. And, of course, that is how this passage ends. Realize that your many sins have been forgiven. And it forgiven actually at the cost of the death of Jesus Christ. This one who says your sins are forgiven ends up going to his death. So grievous are your sins against God. Take that in. Take that in. And the feelings will follow. Let's pray together. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. We praise you, Father, for what we've heard of Jesus these last 10 weeks as we've been studying this gospel. And how we pray, Father, that we might understand what this woman understood. That if we trust in Jesus, we have nothing to pay. We are utterly free. And how we pray you would do that work in us, that we might respond to him appropriately in the love that we see here modeled for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we've got a few questions for you today. Let me just get myself slightly arranged. Okay. So, first up, just a little bit of clarification. So the first question is, where is the evidence of the woman's repentance? And is repentance a condition of our forgiveness and God's love?
This woman comes to Jesus desperate need, or this woman is coming to Jesus having been forgiven, and wanting to express her love for him. That seems to be the sense of Jesus explaining what's going on from the story. Where does repentance fit in? Well, repentance is the first move of faith. Faith is trusting Jesus, putting your trust in Jesus. Repentance is letting go of your trust in anything else. So repentance, turning from yourself and turning to Jesus, is one movement. It's kind of tucked in when Jesus says your faith has saved you.
Correct.
But I think the danger we can get into is thinking this woman has got a fully orbed understanding of all Christian doctrine, and God would they be able to kind of answer an exam on the basic Christian doctrine? We're just giving a snapshot. She's a little window, but she may not be able to express everything particularly clearly.
So is repentance a condition of receiving God's love?
Yes, it is, because repentance is connected to faith, and faith is what saves this woman.
Great, thanks. So the next question is, why, in what sense am I in debt to Jesus?
Thank you. Yes, I didn't have time to touch on that. It's to do with this world is made by him. And so every minute we live on this earth, we are receiving from him the gift of life, of health, of everything we have. So we're indebted to him in the sense of we kind of ought to acknowledge that and to live in this world as though we haven't been given this life here from him, is indebts us to him.
Great, thank you. And now I've got possibly the longest question I've ever had at this. So whoever wrote this, if I don't get your question right, please do come and grab Jim at the end. But my précis of it, I think it's asking, so you mentioned the notion of, small sins and big sins, and the person here points out that there are some big things that we could do wrong and should be sent to prison for. Mm-hmm. If I understand the question correctly, I can see that the big sins matter, but why does the little sins sort of, why do I need forgiveness for those?
I think the, in some sense, the living for 1 second on this planet, receiving all the good gifts that God gives us, and not acknowledging him as the giver of the gift is a grievous sin. So in that sense, there is no small sin. I think we need to talk about that one-on-one. Come and grab me. I don't know quite where the question is going. I'm not trying to duck it.
Okay, great. So yeah, do grab Jim at the end. So finally, one more. So
I'm sure we've got enough time.
We've got enough time. This is a good one. So this is a practical one. Any tips on how we can grasp how much we have been forgiven?
Mm.
If we tend to sit in the Simon-like camp?
Mm. Firstly, we realise that it's not okay to be lukewarm about things. So, right, and if we feel ourselves getting a little bit familiar with the death of Jesus, that's a warning light. And so and I use death of Jesus because that is how God forgives us, through the death of his son. So we need to give ourselves to getting to know the facts of how God has forgiven us in Christ better and better and better. And I think our gathering here together is an important part of that. And it is easy just to rock up on a Sunday and go, oh, I don't even know what the passage is on. And I'm thinking about how I'm dressed today and who's sitting where. And I'm thinking about, and we're going to sing, but we come, our minds in a million different places and say, well, I'm coming, this is an important thing. I'm going to hear God. Because the whole message of the Bible is about God's forgiveness for us. I'm going to ready myself. I read beforehand. I'm going to ask God's help beforehand. I'm going to kind of kick against the going through the motions that I would naturally do so that I might learn afresh what Jesus has done for me. Talk about that more with a small group.
Yep. Great. Thank you, Jim.